I'm sure you've heard just recently about the upcoming election. And there's lots of promises flying around. You may have had leaflets passed through your letterbox. You may have met people on the door. They may have phoned you up. And they may have made some big promises about what they will do if they are elected. The problem is that we've seen many times before how often the promises they make don't always become reality. It doesn't actually come to pass on the ground, in the muck of life. They promise something in their ivory tower. They say they'll do it in Westminster. But actually, here in Bath, in BA2, it makes little difference. What's it actually going to do in the real world? Are these big promises made up high ever going to become reality down below? Well, last week we were reminded, weren't we, of how God's promises to his people withstood the purposes of Satan and the intent of Balak to curse God's people. Balak employed this witch doctor Balaam to curse God's people. His plan went wrong because what he actually spoke were God's blessings, reminders of God's promises to his people. That's a scene that it does actually take place up on the mountain. God's blessings are spoken out on the mountain. Yet down below, his people, we discover, are engaged in something terrible. They're rebelling against him. How are these realities, how are these promises made up on the mountain going to become realities down below? It's a similar problem to what happened when Moses went up a different mountain to get the commandments off God. God was speaking to him these commandments and these blessings, instructions for how his holy chosen people were to live in the land that he was giving to them. And yet down on the ground, they were worshipping an idol. I wonder if you ever wonder whether God's blessings and promises that you read in the Bible will have a bearing on real life, on your life, on the here and now. Will they actually change things? Maybe your experience is one of lots of struggles and sufferings around you. Maybe you feel very much the struggle is inside of you. You face a battle every day. Will God's blessings ever be a reality in your life? Well, this part of the Bible helps us understand what God does to bring his blessings down into the real lives of his people. It also serves as a warning to his people against being seduced by sin, but also as a comfort to see God's determination in atoning for the sin of his people. So, one of the first things that we learn from this Bible passage is our capacity for self-destruction. It's something that the people of Israel had a capacity for. We've seen it so many times with their complaining, with their waywardness. But as we'll see, it's something that's within each one of us as well. So they were, in this passage, particularly affected by two sins that affect us today. I'm going to phrase them pointing to us. So firstly, we are seduced. We are seduced. Look at the end of verse 1. The men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. Simply put, the Israelites were chasing after pleasure. They were drawn into sexual immorality with Moabite women. And as Rupert alluded to earlier, this is, if you like, Balaam's Trojan horse attack. His Trojan horse invasion of the people of Israel instead of the head-on attack of trying to curse them. That didn't work. So this is a more insidious influence appealing to the sexual desires of the Israelite men. It worked because it eventually leads them to worshipping the gods of the Midianites, to worshipping this Baal of Peor. Now, we are no less surrounded by a world that offers us pleasure at the expense of turning our backs on God. The world seems so attractive. There are so many delights presented to us through the media, the internet, TV, magazines, the attitudes of those around us, the lifestyles that we see people living. Balaam and Satan at this time, they were wise in knowing that it is the bait that hides the hook of sin. Excuse me. Whether your weakness is sexual immorality or something else, each one of us has the tendency to a wayward heart. That's our natural tendency. One hymn writer put it like this: prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. So we are seduced. Secondly, we are idolaters. Look down in verse 2. These Moabite women invited the men to the sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. The ESV translation uses the word, they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor. They yoked themselves. They were joined together as one. And the Lord's anger was kindled against them. So Israel's sin not only led them to engaging in sexual immorality, it led them to taking part in these sacrifices to Baal, which were then eaten probably as part of the ritual of worshipping Baal. And Baal was a fertility god. So it's therefore likely that the sexual acts were part of this worship of Baal. These were the people who were God's own possession. They were his own people. And yet now, they are yoking themselves, joining themselves as one to Baal. They are joined in the worship of another god. They're joining their bodies in rebellion against God. That was then. But idolatry is still present in our world today. And it's not only in the worship of statues and ritual sacrifices, but everywhere else. You see, idolatry is not really about who you were worshipping. It's about who you were not worshipping. To worship anyone other than God is to engage in idolatry. Do you want to know what you're worshipping? Is there something that you feel that you cannot live without? What one thing makes you turn away from everything else in order to have it? What one thing, if taken away from you, would make you despair of life? That is what you were worshipping. And if there is something other than the God of the Bible taking that place in your life, then you are engaging in idolatry. So we've seen two types of sin. Two types of sin. But actually any type of sin can come into this category. Any type of sin is rebellion against God, yoking ourselves to something other than God. These sins lead to one form of destruction. One form of destruction. And it's judgment from God. Look at the end of verse 3. The Lord's anger burnt against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. Sin results in judgment from God. You could say that the acts of Israel are wrong on so many levels. There are so many ways you could dissect the error in their ways. It's unwise. It's unhelpful. It's selfish. But the problem with their sin is not so much that they were making life difficult for themselves, with a whole list of disastrous consequences, though they were doing that. The most disastrous consequence of their sin is that it kindled the anger of the Lord against them. And we learn in verses 8 and 9 that this was in the form of a plague. Look down, it refers to the plague against the Israelites was stopped, and those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. There's a plague that's broken out amongst God's people. as God's judgment against them. Now, if you're an unbeliever here tonight, then this is what you need to know. We're not saying that by rejecting God's ways that you're making unwise choices in your life, although we are saying that. What we're mostly saying is that you are stoking the fire of God's judgment against you. And what we see in this passage is that sin must be punished. Sin must be punished. There are a few things we learn from this before we move on to see the actions of Phinehas. The first is that we need to be on our guard. Be on our guard. These were God's people that he'd rescued from Egypt, but they were seduced because they were not on guard against the desires in their own hearts. We need to be reminded that sin in the community of God's people comes with disastrous consequences, as we see in this part of the Bible. And for the sake of one another, we need to be on our guard. Just like you would be on guard against an infection, to the degree to which you believe that infection will be deadly, so you should be with sin. Maybe you've disposed of something, a pan, or you find an old box in the cupboard that's been festering for a long time, and it's full of mold, it's full of disease, and you know you have to get rid of it. You don't even want to open it. You think, I'm not even going to wash this up. I'm just going to throw it away. If something is diseased, then you would get rid of it. That's how we should be with sin. We just get rid of it. Be on our guard. And we maintain that health as each day we recognize and confess the sin of that day. As we lay hold of the forgiveness that we've received in the gospel and ask for the Holy Spirit to help us for each new day. So be on your guard. We also learn that we're not immune. We're not immune. You see, the attack that comes to God's people, as we've just been thinking in Numbers, it comes from the outside, but it's also from within, because God's people have hearts that are bent towards self-destruction and sin. We should be aware that being one of God's people does not mean that we're completely immune from the influence of sinful desires. Our hearts still have that capacity to love alternative gods and to seek after worldly pleasure. If you remember when Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he begins his letter by commending them, praising them for how they were God's people chosen by him. But then he did not hesitate to plead with them to flee sexual immorality, to be on their guard against it. The satanic attack that Balak attempted to orchestrate was from the outside is not the only battle that they faced. Outside influences are not the only battle we face in this world. There's a battle within our hearts over what we will love. There's a battle in our minds over what we will think about, over our choices, over our decisions. The battles our children face as we seek to bring them up in the fear of the Lord are not only without, not just in the schoolyard, not just in the media, but also firmly within their hearts. And we need to equip them for both. Hopefully this passage will help us to do that. Just one last thing we learn from this first section. We learn that sexual immorality and idolatry are two particularly destructive influences. Whilst all sin is bad and rebellion against God, these two are of particular destructive influence. And just turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is page 1200 in the Brown Church Bibles, 1200. This is where Paul is addressing the Corinthian church on the issue of sexual immorality. One Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. To take our body, which has been united with the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, the pure, righteous, Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, to take our body and unite that with a prostitute in sexual immorality. Never, says Paul, never. It is not to be done. Shall we unite with someone to whom we're not married? No. Shall we unite with a prostitute? No. Shall we desire to do that? No. It's destructive to ourselves. It's destructive to the people of God. It's destructive to our love and affection and worship of the Lord Jesus. So we see that God's people, back in Numbers 25, have a capacity for self-destruction. It's a capacity that we share. We, like Israel, have a bent towards sin and evil. So we have a problem. Can God's determination to bless his people prevail in the light of that? God, through the mouth of Balaam, said, "How beautiful are your tents, O Jacob, your dwelling places, O Israel. Like valleys they spread out, like gardens beside a river, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. Water will flow from their buckets, their seed will have abundant water. May those who bless you be blessed, and those who curse you be cursed." How can those blessings come true when God's people have a capacity for self-destruction? Well, it comes through atonement. So firstly, we've seen our capacity for self-destruction. Secondly, we see our need for atonement. Our need for atonement. One thing we have to get clear as we look into this is that death turns away anger. So we've said that sin brings judgment, so death turns away anger. There's a solution to this problem that God communicates to Moses in verses 4 and 5. The solution to the problem is this. Take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor." In verse 4, where it says, "Kill them and expose them in broad daylight," and the ESV translation says, hang them before the people. And whether the hanging was the means of death, or whether it was merely to display the bodies of these people who'd been killed, the thrust of that is to clearly have this public demonstration that sin brings death, and death is the way that anger is satiated. It should be no surprise to us. It's what we've been learning throughout all these Old Testament books we've been looking at. That sin requires death. Sin requires death. Now the deaths that, the penalty that is being explained here, it's not likely to be all of the people who were engaged in this sin. You see, the judges of Israel, they don't have an exhaustive knowledge of all who committed this sin. You could say that, in a sense, these deaths are symbolic. That these deaths are to be public, so that everyone knows that this sin is not to be accepted in God's people. In verse 5, where it says, "Each of you must put to death those of your men who have joined in worshipping the Baal of Peor." There's an implication that the "your men" is, it's the chiefs. So your men, those men who represent all of the people who have engaged in this sin, must be put to death. So we see there was to be a public spectacle of the effect of sin in God's people and of the need for atonement. But the question is, whose death will it be? Whose death will it be? Circumstances actually took over from here, because after this explanation of the penalty, it seems that these hangings did not take place, and in the end, were not necessary. So into center stage waltzes somebody with a Midianite woman at his arm, in full view of the whole community. The plague that was going on and the declaration of the death penalties has clearly had an effect on those gathered at the tent of meeting. You can imagine the scene, Moses and Aaron and the leaders of the people gathered at the tent of meeting, all the community looking to see what will happen, what will be the result of God speaking to Moses. How is this plague going to be stopped? What will the penalty be? And they're weeping after this penalty has been declared. And then this man comes in with a Midianite woman and goes into his tent. This is sin with a high hand, as Numbers chapter 15 verse 30 says, with a high hand. There's no attempt to hide it. There's no shame. The penalty for the high-handed sin is to be cut off from your people. Enter Phinehas, son of Eleazar. Have you ever seen somebody so passionate about something that they just cannot hold themselves back? Maybe you're just talking to someone and you can see clearly that they're getting so excited and passionate about what's in their hearts. Maybe you've seen somebody in a fury or in a rage. Maybe it's out driving. You can see they're shaking their fist. They're so angry. We use the phrase, they see red. But those descriptions are nothing to do with what's going on here. It's very difficult for us to imagine this pure, holy, righteous anger. But the zeal, the passion with which he does it is no less than those examples we've thought of. Phinehas races off. He collects a spear on his way. He doesn't knock at the door. He doesn't announce his entrance. He goes right into the chamber of sin and thrusts the spear through both offenders. And the result is the plague is stopped. Justice is served. The judgment is averted. And mercy is extended to God's people. Now, I'm sure if we read this section of God's word without verses 10 to 13, we would probably think, was he right to do that? Is that the right response? Can somebody actually do that? But if we were in any doubt about the rightness of what Eleazar does, we have this glowing praise from the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them." The ESV translation there has, "He was as jealous as I am for my jealousy among them, so that in my jealousy I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell him I am making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites." So pure and appropriate are his actions that the plague is stopped. Atonement is made for the people, and he and his descendants enjoy the benefit of a perpetual covenant of peace. I wonder who that reminds you of. a priest who stops the plague, a priest who makes atonement for his people, a priest whose family enjoy the benefit of a perpetual covenant of peace. The priest not who thrusts the spear into somebody else, but the great high priest whose very side himself was pierced by a spear, and his blood spilled out and brought cleansing and peace and atonement for his people. We are in constant need of the priest who will turn aside the wrath of God. Constant need of that priest. Israel needed the righteous jealousy of God to come down and make atonement for the sin of the people. There is no passing over of sin here. God's instruction for turning away that anger, it was meant to be public. It was meant to be severe. And that's exactly what happened when Phinehas thrust that spear through Zimri and Cosby. The whole congregation saw him enter the tent. Those people were cut off. Zimri was a chief of the people. We learn in verse 14, the name of the Israelite who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, son of Salu, the leader of a Simeonite family. The consequences for this sin are brought down on a leader of God's people. He was guilty. An example is made of him. We have a high priest who was zealous for the righteousness of God. Think back to the life of Jesus in the Gospels. Do you remember the occasion when Jesus went into the temple? And his zeal led him to turn over the tables in the temple. They were using the temple as a place to get rich. But Jesus, when challenged about what he was doing, he spoke of his death. He spoke of his death. You see, Jesus was pursuing a zeal for God's righteousness with every step of his life. Every step was a step closer to the cross. Every step was a step closer to obtaining full cleansing for God's people. Yes, he cleansed the temple at that time of the traders, but he brought cleansing for his people for all time through his death on the cross. The death of Zimri back in Numbers 25 was, if you like, a symbolic death. He was one leader of God's people. The judgment was brought in a public way, so God's people knew that sin brings death. Zimri did not take on himself the sins of all the people of Israel, but the death of Jesus was a representative death, a death that we are united with. One of the songs that we sing says this: he took our sins, them all on him. He bore them on the tree. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This greatest high priest came down to his people, and he takes it upon himself to ensure that the penalty is paid. The penalty is paid. We have a zealous high priest. Well, what was the result for Phinehas? Phinehas receives a covenant for him and his descendants. God says, I make with him a covenant of peace. He and his descendants will have a covenant of a lasting priesthood because he was zealous for the honor of his God. A perpetual priesthood. It's likely that through this God was promising that it would always be someone from the line of Phinehas who would be the high priest. We learn, don't we, in Hebrews, that priesthood from Aaron's family has been replaced by a better priesthood. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, where we'll read some verses to help us understand this. You'll find this on page 1257 in the Brown Bibles. So this is where the writer to the Hebrews is explaining the kind of priesthood that is given to Jesus. And so we'll take it up in verse 20, where he refers to an oath. He's not talking about an oath made by the priest about their office, when they come into office. He's talking about how God made an oath, how the Lord swears. So verse 21, he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. That's the priests from Aaron. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. We were thinking about our need, weren't we? Our need for atonement. This priest meets our need because he's one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. That's because he is sinless. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Forever. Jesus is the head of a new covenant. God made a covenant with Phinehas that through him, through his children, there would always be a lasting priesthood, a covenant of peace. That was a family descendancy. We have Jesus as our covenant head, our representative head. Through our union with him, we are benefactors of the covenant that he inaugurated. Through our union with him, we are counted righteous. Just as the faithful act of Phinehas meant that he was counted as righteous. It's given to us. So we've seen our capacity for self-destruction and how that presents a problem. How are God's promises and blessings going to become reality down on the ground? Well, they become reality down on the ground because God's jealousy, God's righteousness comes down to us. We've seen our need for atonement. Thirdly, and more briefly, we'll see our call to ruthless battle. Our call to ruthless battle. Look back in Numbers 25. And the last few verses, 16 to 18, we see that there are some instructions given to Moses about what they are to do to the Midianites. The Lord said to Moses, "Treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them, because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor and their sister Cosby, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of Peor." Treat the Midianites as enemies, or as the ESV translation says, harass the Midianites. Harass the Midianites. They were the cause of sin to these people. And they were not just to deal with the sin and its effect within the people. They were to battle against the Midianites and make sure that their influence did not come in to the people again. We learn later on in Numbers chapter 31, Numbers chapter 31 is where God's people take vengeance on the Midianites. This is the last act that Moses engages in as the leader of God's people. And they take vengeance on the Midianites. And so chapter 31, who do you think is the best person to lead that army against the Midianites? Well, verse 6, Moses sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest. Phinehas is the one who leads them into battle. So they kill the Midianite men, and they catch up with Balaam. They catch up with Balaam, the one who instigated this sin originally, and they kill him. They kill him. This is a call to ruthless battle. You see, they've seen the effects of sin within their community. They've seen the damage that it caused. They've seen what was required in order to provide atonement. And we, as God's people, we see, as we see broken lives around us, as we see people damaged by the influence of sin, and as we look at the cross and we see what it took to make atonement for sin, that should drive us to fight the battle against sin, ruthless battle against sin. But also, we are people who have died to sin. There's a difference between ourselves and God's people to some extent. We are united to Christ. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And this means it sets us apart from the people of Israel. There's a battle going on for what we love, what we think. We should be zealous for the Lord's righteousness, to be seen in his people, just like Phinehas was. Because we've been united to Christ, because we've been united to the righteous one, we have died to sin. Why should we live in it any longer? We should pray, shouldn't we, for the zeal of the Lord to consume us. For zeal like Phinehas. Zeal like Phinehas. So, at the beginning, I posed the question, do God's ideals or do God's blessings spoken up high, dictates from the mountain, ever see reality down below? Where do they touch the ground? Well, we've seen from Numbers 25 that they come down in Phinehas. God's jealousy is at work amongst his people in Phinehas. One of the prophecies that Balaam speaks from God, just at the end of chapter 4, says this: I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheph. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Phinehas was responsible for killing one Moabite woman. And then he led the army against the vengeance against the Moabites. But Jesus came, didn't he? He is the scepter who would rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab. That's telling us that when Jesus comes, he will be the one who will crush and destroy that influence of sin. He is the one who makes atonement for sin, turning away God's wrath. It's also in us, as we are zealous for the righteousness of the Lord, as we every day are putting to death sin in our lives. But finally, it's seen in heaven. It's seen in heaven. I've picked up a Bible without Revelation. Here's one. Revelation chapter 19. For the sake of the recording, it's been ripped out rather than purposefully excluded. Revelation 19. Revelation depicts sin and the influence of sin as both a city and a prostitute. Those two pictures are used to depict the influence of sin in our world. And that city and that prostitute in Revelation are named Babylon. And chapter 18 speaks of the future destruction of Babylon. Fallen is Babylon the Great. Fallen is Babylon the Great. And then in chapter 19, there is rejoicing as God's people in heaven rejoice that forever, finally and forever, the destructive influence of sin is itself destroyed and removed. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who has corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Just like that spirit of Phinehas that was so passionate and eager to get rid of that destructive influence of sin amongst God's people, so on that final day, there will be rejoicing in the hearts of God's people as they see the destructive influence of sin destroyed for all time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the zeal of Phinehas. We thank you that his actions turned away your anger from your people. We want to thank you that the actions of Phinehas show us and remind us and point us forward to the actions of a greater high priest, one who was zealous to see your righteousness accomplished, one who was so eager for your righteousness to be served that he submitted himself to death on a cross. He was the one who was pierced, who bore the penalty of our sin, so that your righteous anger, your wrath, was turned away from us. Father, we thank you for his zeal. We pray that each day you would fill us by your Spirit, that we would have a zeal to put to death sin as we see it in our lives. Help us to be on guard against sin in the community of your people. Help us, Father, to look forward to that day when we will rejoice that the prostitute is destroyed, that sin is destroyed, that the destructive influence of sin and Satan will bother your people no longer, will shadow your glory no longer. Help us to look forward and rejoice in that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.